to having you back in the future. I know where you live. And I'm related to you. This is a good deal. Very good. All right, I would like for you now to take your Bibles and open them up. And while you do that, go to the book of Colossians. I'm going to ask that the young people now, ages 4 to 8, they're going to make their way downstairs for their time in the Word. This is going to prepare them for their time with us in the next few years. So while they do that, will you get your Bibles open now to the book of Colossians, please? There is also provided for you a means by which you may follow along as carefully as possible what we begin to do this morning. A work, a special work in the book of Colossians. We're beginning today with an inaugural study where we begin a book study in the book of Colossians. And I want to give you some preparation now before we go to prayer and we look into this book. I want to give you some preparation for a study in a book of the Bible. Do I have your attention? Well, I want to get you ready. We believe, of course, in the importance of going through books of the Bible. It's not the only kind of preaching method, but there is something especially valuable about going through a book verse by verse. The Spirit of God has written Scripture through these human authors. And in a book study, if we do it right, we get into the mind of the Spirit of God, for that's the way the thinking flows. And we don't just lift verses with preconceived ideas and then get those verses to fit our ideas. But we go to the text and we seek to see what God the Spirit is saying, following carefully each verse, each paragraph, each chapter. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you four ground rules for the book of Colossians. Four ground rules. How to participate in a study of the book of the Bible. Some of you perhaps are one-time guests today, and we're delighted you are here. If you live at some distance, we wouldn't mind at all if you wanted to commute back and forth. But if you don't do that, we have tapes that are available on the series as this unfolds in the weeks to come. But I want to give you these four ground rules now in participating in a book, in a study of a Bible book. The very first thing to do is read it. Read the book. Read it through at one sitting. Take the little book of Colossians and read it through. It won't take long, four chapters. Sit down and get a one sitting reading of the book of Colossians. Do that this week. And I would suggest that you do it every week. And by the time we've worked our way through the Colossians, your mind will be saturated with this powerful book, set in the canon of Scripture with its special message. The second thing that you should do is ask God to show you the distinctive contribution of this book of the Bible to your life. Ask God to show you the distinctive contribution of the book of Colossians to your life. Do that. Pray that prayer. There are 66 books in the Bible, and every book in the Bible has a special contribution. We have no right to leave any book of the Bible out of our study, our preaching. It is there for our purpose, so that we may seek to know the mind of God. And you know, the Bible is just a small piece of the mind of God, just a sliver. God wants us to enter into that portion of His thought and His ways. And Colossians has that special message. So ask God to show you what it is for your life. Thirdly, keep a record of your study. Keep a record of your study. This would be in terms of notes. This would be in review. You can listen to a tape. I'm not trying to hook you on me when I say this. I'm incidental. I'm just the messenger for this book and what the Spirit says to us through this book of the Bible. But it helps for us if we will take the time and work to keep a record of what we do. We forget. Now, some of you are younger. You're still just a little unsure of that fact. You think you'll remember everything. I know. I thought that way. But as you get older, you remember you have to come up with a lot of little tricks keep yourself reminded of what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to be next, and that kind of thing. Keeping records, keeping notes is a very important part of making a book of the Bible your own. You can review those notes, you can pray through them, and keep them fresh in your own mind and experience. And then fourthly, plan to pass it on according to your opportunities and spiritual gifts. Plan to pass it on, the book, in some way. Don't sit there and determine that, well, now I get another kind of entertainment. I get to be entertained by the book of Colossians. Did you know that expository preaching could be a form of entertainment? Now, that's not the fault of the exposition, but we can get into a casual attitude, and we can just look forward to finding out what the Bible says. Now, great. Viva la! That attitude. May it long live. But don't stop there. Yes, you want to know what it says, but begin to think in terms, how can I pass it on? It may be you want to start a study. Start a home Bible study on your own, or maybe you just meet around the breakfast table with a friend or with your family. Just work it into your own family devotions. We're going to go through the book of Colossians together and figure out ways that everybody in the family can participate in. Read through a few verses, do that before the message for the coming Sunday, and you will have read through that passage and you're ready and there are questions, you've discussed it as a family, and then you go from the study and you do it and you get it in your mind. And God takes that and by His Spirit will press it down deep into our soul and our heart and life. Now, with that orientation, I want us to pray. Let's bow and ask God to be the one who will teach us by the sovereign Spirit of God that He will take this book and work it into our thinking, into our lives, so that it will be transformed to be what this book admonishes us to be in experience, namely to be like Christ and to experience His preeminence. Let's pray. We give You thanks, our Father, for this portion of Your Word, the book of Colossians. Make it real to our hearts and lives. Forgive us for having neglected it personally. Some of us have had very little experience with this book. Perhaps it's because some of us, Father, have just been, we're new in the faith. But we look to You to open up this message to us, and that the preeminence of Jesus Christ, His preeminence over creation, His headship over the church, will be a reality in our lives, and that Jesus Christ Himself will become more and more and more that center point in our life, to whom we refer, by whom we refer to everything that we think and do, that we will know from whence we've come, why we're here, and where we're going in terms of who Jesus Christ is. Lift Him up, exalt Him through this, our study of Your Word in this book of Colossians, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I want to get you ready for an involvement with the book of Colossians. And I want you to follow very carefully, because you're going to have to appreciate where this little city was of Colossae. I doubt anybody here has been to this city. And I want to introduce you very briefly to this little city of Colossae. Colossae is a city that sits in a fertile valley in what is today western Turkey. It's situated in an area called Phrygia. I'll give you a map that will help you. You can look in the back of your Bible if you can't see this very well. But I'm going to show you exactly where this little place is located. I say little because by the time that Paul writes this letter, this church was not, the city was not very prominent. We probably would not have heard of it at all if it had not been the recipient, or if the church had not been located there and to have received the letter that Paul wrote to them. This is what is known today as Turkey. And in Turkey, you have in the first century world, in Asia, the province of Asia, you can see the city of Ephesus. We go due east from Ephesus back along a trade route, and we follow a river, the Meander River. We've word in our vocabulary, which you're going to be introduced to now. You've heard, well, he's just meandering all over the place. Comes from the fact, the name of this river, Meander, because if you've ever flown over the Mississippi River and you look out that window and that airplane and you look at that thing, it's not straight, is it? It just wiggles, and you can see where it once wiggled and it doesn't wiggle there anymore, and twists and turns. And so there's that river, the Meander River. And a tributary off this river is the river called the Lycus River. And this Lycus River goes down through a beautiful valley. Beautiful. You can see the sheep grazing upon the hillside. And there are mountain ranges to the north and to the south. And sitting nestled down in the midst of these mountains by this river, actually straddles the river, is this little city of Colossae. And a river runs through it, a little bit like Montana. And it was a beautiful location. Actually, three cities were in the area, Hierapolis and Laodicea. I mention them because they're mentioned in the book itself. You will look, when you read through the book of Colossians, you'll see Paul refer to these cities. And this triopolis of cities, Colossae, by the time of the first century, was the less of the three in importance. But it was a great place for conventioners and for travelers and pilgrims to come because it was known for its baths and its famous wines. The grapes grew in fertile soil and produced a very rich wine, and the sheep grazing in the pastures produced a very good quality wool, and with the dye industry in the area, it was well known and right on a trade route. And nestled in that little Lycus Valley is the city of Colossae. Well, let's go from our geography lesson to the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae was established by a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, how did Epaphras... Oh, you thought Paul founded this church. Well, I guess you could think that because he wrote this letter to the church, but I don't know that Paul had even ever seen these believers face to face. And as we put it all together, it seems that this is the way the church became into being. In Acts, in the 19th chapter, we have a record of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul was in Ephesus. He was there for 2 to 3 years. And he went into a school which was called Tyrannus. This is mentioned in 19, 9 and 10 of Acts. While Paul was there, there came to Christ two men who were to have a very important part in the movement of the gospel through Asia. One was a man by the name of Epaphras, who came to Christ in Paul's teaching in that city. And another was a man by the name of Philemon, who came to Christ as well. You know of Philemon. He enters into a book by that name. And it was, of course, at the same time or same general time that Paul wrote these letters, the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, as well as Philippians. Those are known as the prison epistles. Paul wrote them while he was in prison in Rome about 60-61 A.D. Well, Epaphras came to Christ at that time, trained, equipped in the gospel message, and prepared and became a church planter, and went out to the Lycus Valley. I guess he must have gone back to his hometown. Makes sense. He went back to the place from which he had come. He had been trained in the work of the ministry, went back, and the church was established. So the church had been established for about 7 to 10 years by the time Paul writes this letter to them. Now, why did Paul have to write this letter to them? Well, let's try to rehearse just a couple of things. There was a problem. Epaphras had to make a trip back to Rome, where Paul is when he writes this letter. Now, mind you, we moved from the founding of the church down to about 7 to 10 years later. Epaphras makes the trip to Rome, about a 1,000-mile trip as the crow flies. And he comes and he meets Paul there, and he explains to him what's happened in the city. It troubles Paul. Paul was a veteran of this kind of thing. I don't think he was shocked, but he certainly became incensed with this sort of thing. And it was this. There was a teaching. False teachers were coming into the church. They were working the churches in the Lycus Valley. There was a church in Hierapolis. There was a church in Laodicea. And there was the church here in Colossae. And these false teachers were doing their work. Going door to door. Maybe going two by twos. They'd had bicycles. Maybe they'd been on bicycles. And they opened up what they called Bible studies. And if they could have, they would have printed in that day, they would have printed some colorful literature. Maybe something about prophecy. Just a little something to bait you. And they would have talked about Christ. And they would have talked about the gospel. At least you would have thought they were talking about that. And what they were actually doing was presenting a teaching which was proved with, if it were tolerated, if it were believed, would undermine everything they had been taught according to the standard of apostolic teaching. And Paul heard this, and just like Paul would, that fiery little apostle, mission, church planner, missionary, he went after them. And the book of Colossians just has almost the smell of smoke about it. Like Galatians, don't you touch God's church. And he went after this error, this brand, by some it's been called a Colossian heresy. And the error, the doctrinal error, was promising the Colossian believers that there was a better way of serving God. And that what was happening as a consequence is that the danger of falling back into old pagan ways. That's what was going on. And so Paul writes this letter. I'll throw this in. It's incidental, but to appreciate the movement of these things, there was another man with Paul there by the name of Tychicus. Tychicus and Epaphras go with this letter back to Philemon, and there's also somebody else who's going to go with them on this trip. We'll go to that book, and that's a man by the name of Onesimus. Oh, what a beautiful story about Onesimus, who met Paul in Rome and became a believer, a runaway slave, and goes back and he's sent to his master. What a story in forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. That's a sidelight of this entire context. But here is this book going by way of Tychicus and by Epaphras and going back to the church in the Lycus Valley, the church at Colossae, to counter this error that was creeping into this church and was threatening this young church and these new believers with what would actually be a fatal, fatal blow if they accepted this system of teaching. Now, what was this system of teaching that Paul is so concerned about? You know, it's a little hard to figure out some of these brands of teaching, these brand X's, if you will, false teaching, because Paul doesn't just come, he doesn't give them the benefit of free advertisement. He doesn't have, as an addendum to his book, here is an outline of what these groups were teaching. You can see the spirit, the wisdom in that. It's not wanting to give any advertisement they don't deserve. They were getting enough. But the way you can pick it out and figure out what the error was is go to the book and see what is being asserted, what's being affirmed. By the way, there's a little lesson in this. That we must stay on track in positively presenting the whole counsel of God rather than getting simply in a reactionary position and where you're preaching and studying and reading can just be reacting to the latest error and studying that error and trying to find a verse to combat that error. You can be subtly drawn into a preoccupation with error and letting your mind be solely focused on what's wrong, and at the same time you forget to affirm and to understand, to assimilate what God's Word is saying. The best way to be prepared to deal with error is to be well indoctrinated in the whole counsel of God and keep your mind going over these things, going over and going over and going over. And we have that pattern for us in the epistles. And so what we do with the book of Colossians is go to it and we see what Paul asserts, and they say, oh, I think I got a pretty good idea why he's saying this, because this was probably true. All right, let's try to do it. Let's try to put the pieces together. Some have referred to this problem in Colossae. They've called it the Colossian heresy. It was something of a hybrid. A hybrid. That is, it was something that flowed together in that part of Asia Minor, which was taken from other parts and predecessors in terms of tradition and philosophy. I'll give you three aspects of it. I don't want to labor this part of it because we're going to be doing this and unfolding it, and I will draw your attention to it as we work our way through the book. But I need to give you this to appreciate as you read through the book of Colossians this week. In the first place, there was a false philosophy that existed. You have your Bible open to the book of Colossians. Look at the 8th verse, chapter 2. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Philosophy. Actually, the word here is the word paradosis. Paradosis could be translated tradition. Something that's been brought along or down from others, who an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there was a tradition, there was a philosophy that was working its way into the church. It seems to have been something like this. It was an attempt on the part of some to try to explain the presence of evil in this world. And that has been a challenge to every religious system and every human being since time began. Try to understand the presence of evil in this world. I'll be brief. The system was sort of it became full-blown in the second century and was a major threat to the church. These people who thought they had the answer to the problem of evil were known as the Gnostics. Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know. They thought they were the knowers. And what they did was to determine that the origin of evil came through a system of emanations. And here was God who had created pure spirit beings without sin. But somewhere along the line, as these pure spirit beings, as they evolved into other spirit beings, evil entered in among these supernatural forces. And so therefore, you had demonic powers coming into the picture. And ultimately, you had in the creation of this world and all matter an evil God who was responsible for it all. And so these Gnostics said that the way in which you're going to achieve salvation would be through enlightenment on these things. I mean, you had to go to school and you had to learn this. And salvation was just therefore a matter of mental enlightenment, understanding. And it created an elitist attitude. The knowers. The knowers. Not necessarily doers. You could know and not do. But, oh, as we're going to see, this book of Colossians hits this thing right in the teeth. And that what Christianity is not simply assimilating facts. It is knowing and experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ in a forgiving relationship, a personal relationship through faith in Him. But that was one aspect of it. There's another aspect of this teaching that created this sort of hybrid effect. And it is this. It was legalistic. They were borrowing from a sort of a local version of Judaism. And they were, if you will notice in chapter 2 and verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised, made without hands. And you will notice also verse 16, that no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect of festival or new moon or Sabbath day. What they were attempting to do was show how a better way of living for God could be achieved, experienced, through a regimen, through a routine of following special holy days, through a regimen of diet, and through following special, they were taking the dietary law of the Old Testament, they were amending it to suit their purposes and telling people that this is the holy way, this is the right way. If you just get the right food in you, it's going to make a great deal of difference. And if you can set aside certain foods, so it produced then this mentality, and this is the way legalism always works, is that if I do A, B, C, and D, then I am going to win the favor of God or the supernatural or the supernatural beings who are out there, depending upon your view of God and the supernatural. But legalism is manageable. You can do it if you really worry. I mean, if you really tighten up, work at it, you can accomplish it. Oh, you can see how quickly that can get in and work its way into the church, can't you? Because aren't there commands in the Bible? Isn't there a routine we're to follow? Doesn't God have to say something? He has something to say about the body and the temple of the body being the temple of the Spirit, and there is self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Oh, this is the way Satan always works. He takes elements of the truth, mixes them with error, but so that you get the credit for what you're doing, and Jesus Christ becomes displaced, and that's what Satan wants. For Christ to be displaced,
and for you to be thinking that by your good deeds, by your efforts, you are one who is right before God. But there's another aspect of this, and it encouraged asceticism as well. Notice chapter 2 in verses 20 through 23. We won't look at the entirety of this paragraph, but you can see where they are quoted in verse 21 of chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now that's what they were saying. That's not a command. Asceticism means self-denial. Rigorous self-denial. Denying bodily appetites. Could be food, drink, sex, any appetite. And the thought is that if you suppress it, if you deny it, that this is a more holy way. The idea being that somehow that evil is located in the desire itself, or in the appetite, in the body, in matter. See how this was figured into the way in which these false teachers were saying that matter is evil. The body is evil. And when you take that idea that the body and matter and the physical is evil, then you can go one of two extremes. One extreme would be, well, as some did, let's just go on and let the body and the appetites have at it, because one day the soul, the spirit will be released. And what the body does, it doesn't make any difference because it's really how I feel about God. There's a lot of that today. You know, if you got good feelings about God, it doesn't matter what you do. I've heard this Colossian heresy here lately from folks. It doesn't make any difference what I do with my body, but oh, me and Jesus got a good thing going. And they'll disobey Scripture, but have good feelings. Oh, they would be very uncomfortable in the presence of the Apostle Paul. Because he goes after that in no uncertain terms. What great truth is set forth in Colossians then to counter this? What do you think it would be? It would be the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He must have the preeminence in all things. And Paul develops in this book the greatest Christology is in all of the epistles. You don't find any richer territory or soil developing the truth of the person and work of Christ than in the book of Colossians. The preeminence of Him. He is to be at the center in that focus. The supremacy and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What vital doctrines, therefore, were coming under attack because of this teaching? Well, you could have already figured that out, couldn't you? If you began to do some crossover in thinking in terms of what error or what truths error would have attacked. Christology, it was undermining what Paul had taught Epaphras and what Epaphras had taught the Colossians about who Christ was, what He did on the cross, and that we need the forgiveness of sin, and that salvation comes not through good deeds, not through mastering our bodily appetites, but through experiencing the fullness of God in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Salvation by grace, that we're not saved by the things that we do, by any points that we earn with God, but it is transforming grace, that which God does for us, which we do not deserve in the least. And God's Word was being undermined because they were coming with their own visions and their own experience, their own intuition as a means of formulating truth. All Colossians is a book that is just right for us today in the problems that we face. It helps us deal with, you know, there is no such thing as new error. It's all old stuff. Now it comes out, the evil one, Satan, is a master. He's been at this for thousands of years. And knowing how to deceive and present his old thoughts and his old ways, Satan he is not really creative. He works at it. He can't create new doctrine. It's the old stuff that comes out of the garden, and he brings it in new forms. The New Age movement. I'll be dealing with these in passing as we go through the text in Colossians. Humanistic psychology. The New Age movement, which is a hybrid, or it takes Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, and you can hear the buzzwords karma and reincarnation. And when you get into humanistic psychology, you hear stuff like the child within you, and let's go after our self-image And that's where we need to learn to love ourselves and self-images thing, low self-esteem. That's the problem. That's what we need to get after. That's what we need to change. This kind of syncretism. Now, there's a word you need to put in your vocabulary because I'm going to be using it when we go through Colossians. Syncretism. Here it is. I'll save you a look in the dictionary. Syn, S-Y-N, with. With. Cretism. Cretism. A year ago last March, I visited an island called Crete. Crete. See the word Crete? Cretism. Well, how in the world do you get the word syncretism? Syncretism, Crete. The idea seems the root of the word was in syncretism, trying to get all the warring counties in Crete to work together, which was no easy task. Those were people who were really into strife and warfare. Here's the idea. Syncretism, then, is bringing different factions, different views, different systems of thought, putting them together or trying to mix them into a homogenous whole, trying to make something new out of all this diversity. You hear it all the time. All you got to do is listen to public radio, watch public TV, you know, John Bradshaw, the latest, or whoever the latest guru is coming say, well, you know what we think? That the way in which you come and arrive at truth is to go down beneath all the systems. I heard a religion professor interviewed by Bill Moyers. You know, one of these series, I've forgotten the gentleman's name, but Moyers was sitting there, as usual, in awe of this thing. And this religion professor was saying, what you have to do is, here's Christianity, and here's Judaism, and here is Buddhism. And this guy had gone into all these systems. He had traveled and gone into meditation for a year in a Buddhist monastery. And mind you, he was teaching at a denominational school in this country. And he was saying essentially this, that what you have to do with all of this diversity out there with these religious beliefs is you come down and you try to find the roots. Because there is something common that you find in all of them. And when you can lay hold on the good in this system, sort of look for the kernel of good in this system, look over here for the kernel of good in this one, and that if you can put them together, then you've got it. You've got truth about God, about life, and these kinds of things. That is syncretism. That is what Paul is meeting head on in this book of Colossians. And therefore, it establishes this first principle that biblical authority stands guard against the assaults of Satan's deceptions. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Colossians. Look at it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Biblical authority. Where does biblical authority, the principle, arise? Where is it? Paul is establishing that at the very threshold of this book. When he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you'd better sit up and listen. I don't think, given what I know of Paul's approach through this entire book and elsewhere in his letters, he's not trying to bully anybody. He's just reminding them of a spiritual reality. That who he was and what he had to say was not something that he actually had signed up for. He was a grace man. He said, let me tell you something. That what Paul affirms of himself through his letters, you can see that something extraordinary happened to him that put him in this place. It wasn't because of anything in him that he would, by which he would have this authority. Let's look at it more closely. I say then this, that biblical authority is to be communicated by those who God calls and prepares. That's important in appreciating this first verse, as it sets the direction for the entire epistle. That Paul is, by referring to himself as an apostle here, and connecting that with the will of God, and referring it to the ownership of Jesus Christ, he is setting the standard that what he is going to unfold in this letter is sovereignly given as the standard, the canon, if you will, standard, for which we would measure our life and our practice and our belief system. So he is asserting the issue of authority. And he, by referring to this will of God, he is speaking in terms of the sense of this unmerited grace of God. God did this. Now, I think you need to appreciate why Paul said he was this personal representative of Jesus Christ. That's what apostle is. He is a personal representative. Look at Paul. Paul was sovereignly prepared by God to be an apostle to the church. Paul. Paulos. Word means little. He had another name. Same name in the Jewish upbringing was Shaul. Shaul. Saul. That was his Jewish name. That's what mom and daddy called him. But when he ran in Gentile circles, Paulos means little. I don't know if it means he was little of stature. I mean, every baby is little. Maybe it was true to form as we what we know by secondhand reports of Paul's physical appearance. But the point is that you need to appreciate the fact that God was vitally involved in getting Paul ready for the work of protecting the Colossians and being God's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was trained in Jewish education, in a Jewish educational system that was potent. In the home and in the synagogue, you were drilled in the scriptures. Jewish education had a twofold purpose. To teach all of the young men, and that's where they went. They went after the young men. The ladies had to get it from their husbands in that culture, in that kind of world, in the Jewish world. They had to get the teaching through the men, and the men, the young men were trained to think and to act. That's why every young man in Jewish education was drilled in the scriptures from the youngest age. He went to the synagogue at age 5. Then at 13, he had his bar mitzvah. And when he went to his bar mitzvah, he came into the man's world. He didn't have this transition time of teenage years where you drive around town and cruise with just sort of a holding pattern until you get to become an adult. That's been lethal for us, is that at 13, you got to work. And he, at age 13, that's when he went off to study under the one of the great rabbis of the first century, a man by the name of Gamaliel. So he was sort of a Rhodes Scholar from everything we can tell about Paul, but he was trained in the home, in the synagogue. And as a youth, he was trained as he took up an occupation. That was a trade, a skill, tent maker. That was part of his education. You see what God was doing and getting before he had ever met Christ. He was being prepared by God for his work as an apostle. For he was going to use that tent making as a means of moonlighting it when he was out establishing churches. And there was that knowledge of the Old Testament. You couldn't whip Paul one-on-one in any synagogue when it came to debating the Old Testament. He was good. And then when he met Christ, and when he reinterpreted, or the Spirit of God enabled him to reinterpret, all of that Old Testament truth, and then when he saw that it was the Messiah of whom the Old Testament spoke, when he saw that it was Jesus Christ, get out of his way. This man was on fire, and this man would not stop. He was obsessed with getting this message out, this conviction about Jesus Christ. His conversion was an extraordinary story in Acts. It's recorded in Acts 9. And this conversion, considering the barriers that existed, his family, his upbringing, his training, and the spiritual blindness that, of course, is on the eyes of every unbeliever, God, the Spirit, knocked him right off his horse. You recall on his way to Damascus, he thought he was doing God a favor with his good deeds of taking Christians, incarcerating them, and putting them under arrest because he saw them like the Jewish thought process with that at that time. The Jewish approach to Christianity saw it as apostasy. It was Jewish apostasy. Saying that Messiah was this Jesus of Christ who was crucified on the cross, and Paul was committed to eliminating this apostasy. And his conversion was just extraordinary. God knocked him right off his horse. I mean, literally, with that light at noonday to bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you can see as a consequence of that repentance and trust in Christ, there was the immediate transformation of his life. And he went, there were three convictions that came out of Paul's life as a consequence of that meeting. You'll see this all through his letters. There were these. One, that Paul saw all of his life and activities in Judaism as under the rebuke of God. He said it was, well, pardon the language, he said it was refuse, it was dung. That's what he said in Philippians. He saw it as under the rebuke of God. All that religion without Jesus Christ was nothing. It was, his word was skubala, rubbish. He had a second conviction. His second conviction that came out of his conversion was that the Jesus Christ whom he was persecuting was alive and that he was exalted and is at the right hand of the Father. You would have never talked Paul out of that. I don't care what you did, what happened to him, you would never convince him otherwise. And the third conviction is that he saw himself as having been an apostle to the Gentiles to preach the message of the crucified, risen Jesus Christ. That's the way he saw himself. And those were his convictions. And the preeminence of Jesus Christ just possessed this man in his life. And he writes this book. I'll go further with this and take you through what else is involved in this preparation next Lord's Day. But I want you to see this issue of the preeminence of Christ was the thing that drove the Apostle Paul. Drove him, moved him, propelled him. And that's what this book of Colossians is all about. It is about the preeminence of Christ at the center and the focus of the life. I had a personal experience with this kind of thing when we were in Switzerland last year. It was at Paul and Claudette's wedding. And we were in a foreign country, and my friend Rod Miller, who lives near Lausanne, loaned us his automobile and let us take it wherever we'd like to go. Well, that sounds exotic. However, every road was strange. I didn't speak the language. I'd never been in that area before. And we wanted to see the countryside. I had to have a reference point. I didn't want to get lost. That was one thing that bailed me out in that area we worked in. There was a very high hill near Rod Miller's place. And on that hill, there was a radio tower. And no matter where I went, where I had been, where I was going, that was my reference point. All through those vineyards and those hills and mountains and all by the beautiful lake and the city. I always looked at that. Oh, there it is. All right. So I just knew where I could tell you where I'd been, where I was, where I was going, that reference point. My dear friend, I'm telling you that this book of Colossians is like that. Christ has to be that reference point. Telling you where you've been, where you are, and where you're going. You had better be relating every aspect of life to the person and work of Christ. How do you feel about him? But what he has revealed of himself in his word, that should be our reference point in life. It determines questions, answers questions about where I've been, who I am now, and where I am going. And I want to get the mind of Christ so that my life is so characterized. I think we ought to pray about it. Let's pray. As we pray, would you ask God to take this book of Colossians as we set out now on this journey and make this book real in your life, and that Christ's preeminence will be more of a reality in your thinking, in your life, than it has ever been before. Do you know him? Maybe you're like Paul, riding on that horse, as it were, through life, thinking that you're, by doing good deeds, you may be thinking you're doing God a favor. And yet, what is asked is that you bend your knee to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone, for the forgiveness of sin. Not your good deeds. Not your sincerity. Not your efforts. but trusting in Christ alone. You can trust Him at this moment, this place, this time. Look to Him for the eternal life that He gives through receiving Christ by faith. Are you one of Christ's own? Do you know Him? Well, if you do know Him as your Savior, is He really the reference point in your life? Are you making your decisions, determining what you should, shouldn't do, why you live? Everything from job to house to automobile to your presence in your neighborhood. Look to Him and ask Him now that Christ would be preeminent in your life. And while we're still in prayer, I'm going to ask Herb Maynard. Pastor Herb Maynard is going to close us in prayer.
Our Father, we thank You.